When you go through a book, you try not to say, hey, here's the high points. You let the whole book speak. Even though we have not covered every word, we let the book speak. We let the passage speak. There are two types of preaching and our teaching. One is topical, one is expository. You can break it down from there. Expository means we take the passage and let the passage speak. Topical means we find topics in Scripture. And both have their place. But when we do expository teaching and preaching, we try not to put opinion into it. We let the passage speak for itself. If you've been around on Wednesday nights in the last year or so, we've been doing a topical Bible study. We're taking topics and putting Scripture to them. So, you can see how that both ways work. One way is easier to inspire a crowd. The other way should inspire the crowd, but sometimes does not. But when we get to Mark 11, Mark 11 is a place that I have been living for probably 3 years, maybe more, but it is a passage that it just really has resonated with me. And we went to the triumphal entry a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, and so we jumped ahead and we did that. So you start with verse 12. In verse 12, it simply says this: the next morning. Now the next morning, implies something, right? It implies it was the next day after he comes into the Jerusalem. The next day. The next day he's in Bethany, and he says they were leaving Bethany and Jesus was hungry. Now you have to picture the terrain there. There's the Temple Mount, and there's Bethany, and there's the valley, Kidron Valley in between, and they're walking toward the Temple Mount. They're at the time of Passover, right? So they're walking toward the mount there, and they come to a fig tree, and the fig tree is in full leaf. He went over to see if there were any figs, but only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Now keep that in mind. Then Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat your fruit again. And the disciples heard him say it. And as a passage just there, it's, you see it, it falls out. And you're like, well, okay, that's odd. The epilogue to that passage is a few verses later. Now, when I start to think about this fig tree, and I made the message and I put it in 3 points today. A lesson about fruitfulness, a barren fig tree. A lesson about forgiveness, keeping God's house clean. And thirdly, a lesson about faith, a movable mountain. So the first thing is a lesson about fruitfulness, a barren fig tree. If you just read the passage, it sounds silly. Because if you read it without thinking about it, it sounds like Jesus went up to a tree that is not ready to yield anything, and he's like mad at the tree because it's not yielding figs. But notice what it says. It says the tree was in full leaf. When a tree is in full leaf, a fig tree, when it's in full leaf, it has small figs that are bitter on the tree. When it is in full fruit, those small bitter pieces of fig become fruit and they're soft. Does anybody like figs? Yeah, there's a... Yeah, I've had fig Newtons, and I've had figs a few times. Like Christy's daddy every now and then has some figs. I don't know if he's got fig trees, Figs are good. I like fig preserves. I like any preserves, but that's another story. And you think about the phrases that we hear. And you have a lot of phrases in life. I'm going to mention a couple, and you finish them for me. Okay, don't put all your eggs in the same basket or one basket, right? Right. A bird in the hand is worth two in the... bush, right? Don't even know what I mean. Absence makes the heart grow. See, you know those phrases. Jesus let a phrase out at the end of this passage that relates to the beginning of this passage. It should be a phrase you know without a doubt. It should be a phrase that you know as well as you know is don't put all your eggs in one basket. And it's simply this: have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, I never ask you to do this. Never. Really, I'm not saying ever, but I'm going to ask you to do this morning. I want you to say that with me. One, two, three. Have faith in God. That is a phrase that your heart should sing. Have faith in God. My object of faith, my trust is in the Lord. And we'll get to that in a minute. So we think about this barren fig tree. Jesus was hungry, you know, looking for something to eat. The pre-figs that should have been on the tree weren't on the tree. And so he cursed the fig tree. Nobody will eat figs from you again. And, you know, a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit can't be called a fruit tree. You can call it whatever you want, but it can't be called a fruit tree. You can say that it's an apple tree, but if it doesn't have apples, is it an apple tree? Well, you know, I guess in some technical botanist sense, you make it get there. But if it's an apple tree, it's going to have apples. So there are two applications here. One is a national application, and one is an individual application. First of all, the national application of this fig tree is simply this. Jesus is looking at the fig tree, and it's a metaphor for Israel. He's looking at Israel. You have full leaves, but you have no fruit. You have all religion, but no life. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus says plainly, "Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who produce fruit." Producing fruit is key in Scripture. Producing fruit. In matter of fact, if you start thinking about fruit, figs are interesting. You say you like figs, Gary. When you open up a fig, it is full of what seed? It's kind of like a strawberry, you know, on the outside is full of seed. Kiwi, you might like kiwi. You open it up, there are seeds. Now, you open up an orange, you got some seed. Of course, we can cross-produce these things when there's no seed and all that kind of stuff. But you know what I mean? You open it up and there's seed, but there are a few seeds. But if you go into a fig, it is loaded with seeds. And seeds planted in the ground produce fruit. Both Jeremiah and Hosea used a fig tree as an example or a symbol for the nation of Israel. In 70 A.D., the fig tree was targeted and chopped down, if you want to think about this, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Now, Benjamin could come tell us a bunch about the Romans. We won't do that this morning, but he could tell us about the sacking of the temple and so forth. But the root was not destroyed. And in Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, learn lessons from the fig tree. So there is that national application, but there's also an individual application about this barren fig tree. And it is simply this. If you're going to have Christ-like character, you will produce fruit. We talked Wednesday night a great deal about good works and fruit in your life. Fruit is not just bringing people to Christ, although that's part of it. It is the natural outgrowth of Christ being in your life. The leaves represent religious activity, appearing like we're doing something. A fig tree, that the leaves are all there and they look good. It's a full-looking tree. But on closer examination, there are no buds of fruit. And a lot of people in their Christian life, they're like a barren fig tree. They have all the leaves and they look good, but on closer inspection, there is no fruit being produced on the tree. Leaves are interesting. I fight them. Starting in maybe end of October, I fight them for about 3 months. And I move them around, and we have the, you know, the truck that comes by and vacuums them up twice a year. Now, sometimes I take leaves and I put them up on the garden. I throw them in the woods. I do this with them. I pray for a wind to come along and blow them to my neighbor's yard. I do all these things, right? But every now and then when the truck's coming, I will blow, push, carry, whatever, and there'll be mounds of leaves on the street. And that truck will come up and he's got that big, you know, and he's just vacuuming leaves right and left. I even bought myself a leaf vacuum a few years ago. And it kind of works, but twigs make it almost impossible. So that's just a little tip for you. But you pick up the leaves. Why do you pick up leaves? Because they're dead. And the trees look dead. As a matter of fact, I go out in February and I look up at all those trees, some that I like, some that I don't like, and they look like they're the most barren things in the world. But come March, all of a sudden, they start to pop out. And no matter what tree it is, it starts to produce fruit. Sweet gum trees produce what? Porcupine eggs, right? Sweet gum balls. And they get all over their place. I have black walnut trees. We have oak trees. We have all these trees. We have pine trees. And so during the summer, I have a little grabber in a bucket, and I go through the yard and I pick up pine cones. And it is a constant thing with the trees. And you understand this in life. You understand the analogy. As a Christian, we need to think about Galatians 5:22. Do we just have leaves, or do we have the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are those things just true of us? Has our natural being turned from one that is a non-producing person to a fruit-producing person? The key to a fruitful life is found in John 15. Won't study it now. He's the vine, we're the branches. We get nutrients from Him. We get sustenance from Him. We draw from Him. And we continue to produce fruit. Well, the second thing in this outline is a lesson about forgiveness. And for this, we go to the temple. Now, they are not on the side of the valley with the fig tree now. They've gone through the valley, and they've come up to the temple mount, and they go into the temple. Now, it is interesting that they went to the temple, and then the next day, they're going to the temple again. Keep that next day in mind. Because this time when they get to the temple, you say, I don't see a lot of forgiveness coming from Jesus, but I want to say that when Jesus went into the temple and He started cleaning His Father's house, He was protecting forgiveness. But we'll let that just lay on the ground for a minute here. Some people look at the scene and say, did Jesus get angry? Was it mean? It was spur of the moment action. But notice it was the next day. It was not something that he did right out of emotion. It was the next day. And when he got to the temple, he started to clear the temple. And let's see what it said in verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it to a den of thieves. Now, let's stop reading there for a minute. And I think about this whole idea of what was happening there. What was Jesus protecting? What was Jesus doing there? And he just started to close shop a little bit. I don't believe there was anger toward the fact that there was exchange taking place. You see what he said there? He did not say, you have turned my Father's house into a place where there's monetary exchange taking place. He said, you have turned it into a den of thieves. Much like in the 1400s, they had a relatively interesting system going on where they were padding their pocket. And I want to make a statement, three statements actually. And the first statement is this. Before the cross, God had a temple for His people. And if we think about this temple, we think about 300 years later, David wanted to build a prominent temple in Jerusalem to replace the portable temple they had because the temple was moving, and David never got to actually build the temple, but his son Solomon did. And we see the temple built. And the temple was built in I hear estimates. I don't know if these are accurate, but I'll just tell you what they say, that it contained so much silver and gold in today's dollars that it'd be worth approximately $200 trillion. I don't know if that's accurate. I'll just tell you what I read there. Regardless, if it's anywhere close, it was an expensive place. It was really expensive. It was a place for God to dwell on earth. It was His house. It was His place on earth. But fast forward to this next statement. After the cross, God has a people for His temple. And if you think about it, you turn that upside down. In the Old Testament, in the pre-cross days, the emphasis was on the presence of God being in the temple. after the cross, the emphasis is not on the temple any longer, although we sometimes want to make it about the temple. It's about the people of God, because we are His temple. So as we think about Jesus chastising and turning over money changers, let's not just view the temple. Let's view us and our heart as well. And I think about God dwelling in the midst of His church. God is here with us. He is present with us. And what they were doing in those days is they were taking animals and you know how you might get to the place where somebody comes into town and they can't travel with animals, so they need to buy something for the sacrifice. So, you know, they would buy for the sacrifice. But here's what would happen. The priest, of course, would okay the sacrifice, and you know what would happen? Bill would walk up with his lamb, and the priest would look at it and say, you know, that lamb's really not good enough for the sacrifice for the Lord. And Bill's like, well, I've come from Nazareth. I've come a long way, and I brought this lamb with me, and he's walked a long way. You know, I brought him here for the sacrifice. And the priest would look at Bill and say, you know, I hear your plight. I got good news for you. I have a better lamb right over there in the pen, which you can buy for $40. And they were taking the sacrifices the people brought in the temple, declaring them not valid, but selling them a new sacrifice. And you see, that could get to be a pretty good thing there. So when Jesus was coming into this temple, He was not talking about the fact that people were buying lamb. He was saying, you're cheating people. You're thieving. You are turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. Now, I think this, and think of your own life in the same way. When Jesus is in charge, He drives out dishonesty. He gets the whip, and He starts to drive out dishonesty. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let us not come to the altar of prayer and come to the altar of prayer with arrogance. Help us not to come looking at others, but help us to come looking at ourselves and humbly not having any dishonesty. When you allow Jesus to rule your life, He will drive out dishonesty and replace it with truth. Truth is something that is not elusive. It is something people don't want. We heard a part of a message on the way over here today, and we're talking about truth and how many people really want to have something other than the truth. Another thing, when Jesus is in charge, He promotes prayer. My Father's house is not to be a place of dishonesty. It is not to be a den of thieves, but it is to be a house of prayer. Our temple, us, is not to be a place of dishonesty, but our temple should be also a house of prayer. But Jesus, when He is in charge, He also continues to cleanse. It's not just a one and done thing. He continues to cleanse. Now, Chuck and I were having a discussion about car washes before church this morning. And now that I have a black car, yeah, car washes mean more than that. I've always liked silver cars. Silver cars really are good. But black, I've got black now. And I mean, boy, it shows dirt. So we have all these car washes around our house. We've got Anthony's and McLean's and the Blue Rain. We have all these car washes. And there's nothing like having a clean car. But you can have a clean car, and you know how it is, they're moving all that dirt close to our house, You can have a clean car and you pull up to the red light and the pillar or the cloud of dirt comes and lands on the car, Or it rains. Or as in the case of Mary Catherine's last week, we actually washed her car and it looked, wow, there is a color under there. And it looked nice. And the birds found the car. And you know how that happens. We all live there. So there is a continual need to be cleansed. But we have this hope in 1 John 1:8-9 that if we claim we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, we're being dishonest. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful. Amen. If you have a Bible and you have a Bible, faithful. Amen. It means God will. God is faithful and just. We always focus on the just. Well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But we forget God is faithful. Yes. He comes through every time. Amen. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not an emotional person. But if I were, I would say, that's a hallelujah moment, right? So that brings me to the third point. Let me quote from Ian Thomas first. There's only one person that has ever been capable of living the Christian life since Adam fell, and that's Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is the life that Jesus Christ lived then, lived now, and by Him He lives in us. There is no other. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross not just to get you out of hell and into heaven. He died on the cross to get God out of heaven and into you. Amen. That's a great quote. So the third thing before we go eat our pie. And this I could sit with for days. This is the end of the fig story. The end of the fig story is a passage that is, I think, tremendous. It is a passage that could be misused, but let's use it correctly. But let's also do not let this passage be taken or robbed from us. And here's the passage. Starting with verse 20. Let's go to 19. After that evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city again. So the next morning, as they passed the fig tree that he had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died. Then Jesus said to the disciples, what? Have faith in God. It's quite an interesting look, Jesus. And Jesus didn't acknowledge anything about the tree. Yeah, it's dead. He didn't say anything, or at least there was nothing recorded there. He simply said, have faith in God. And then he went on. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. But you must really believe it will happen and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you have received it, it will be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone if you're holding a grudge against them, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Now that is a passage you ought to get a hold of, bite into, study, take to heart, swallow, let it be part of your life. Peter is the obvious person in the group. Look, Jesus, the fig tree's dead. And Jesus simply said, have faith in God. Then he went on to talk about this mountain. Now, keep in mind they had to pass through the mountain, over the mountain, or not over, through the mountain, but over the mountain to get there. As a matter of fact, even in the book of Revelation, we see this Mount of Olives referenced again. We see a quote from Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations. This is at the very end of times. As he fights in the day of battle, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley, with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. And that is to come. That is going to be, the Armageddon. I get it. But I want to say that Jesus' feet on the Mount of Olives that day also was a battle-winning day. Because when his feet were on the mount that day, he looked at his band of brothers and he said, have faith in God. You will have my power. You will be able to say to the mountain, be removed. And that was a key phrase in those days. And when they talked about the mountain, obviously we got the physical mountain, but we have many mountains in our lives that come on, obstacles we might call them. And there are obstacles which pop up. And it simply says something here, and I want to say this, and I don't care. You don't need to allow yourself to be put into categories, because let's do what Scripture says. Speak to the mountain about it. I don't care how that has been misused by some. Let us not rob ourselves of not speaking to the mountain. Let us speak to the mountain. Not speak about the mountain as much as we speak to the mountain. Sometimes we talk about the mountain and we make the mountain bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, instead of, in the name of Jesus, speaking to the mountain. The truth is this. The more you talk about your mountain, the bigger the mountain gets. It grows until sometimes you really do turn a mountain into a molehill. I'm big. I'm good at that. I can take a mountain and I can turn it into a molehill. And if you allow the mountain to speak enough, it will start speaking to you instead of you speaking to the mountain. But I tell you this, the mountain says, look at me, look at me. You can't get past me. You'll never be healthy. You'll never be out of debt. You'll never kick that habit. You'll never make it in the Christian life. You'll never fix that relationship. You'll never get reconciled with your spouse, whatever it might be. And I simply say this, instead of listening to the mountain, speak to the mountain. You have no hold over me. I do not accept this. Now, I want to simply say this too. There are a lot of times I've been praying and said, Lord, you know, as you say in Scripture, that mountain can go into the sea. And I pray, and sometimes I don't even visibly see that it's happening. I said, but I believe it, Lord, because I want all my heart. And then I pray this. I say, Lord, you know that I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me to believe enough. You know, I have faith in you. Focus on God's power and not the size of the mountain. If I don't care what the mountain is, debt, illness, whatever it might be, speak to it and focus on God's power. God, you have power. But realize this. Realize that there are many ways God removes mountains. Sometimes the mountain itself still exists, but He has tunneled you through. Or sometimes the mountain still exists, but He said, come on, I got another path for you, and it's this way. I didn't know that way existed, but there is this way. I have been to the Cumberland Gap. You ever been to the Cumberland Gap? It's interesting when you get up there and, you know, three or four states meet together, and Daniel Boone, you know, came through there years ago, and they found a way where the mountains kind of have a little pass, and they would go through the gap. Now, even going through the gap, you got to go over some pretty big hills, but it's through the gap, you know. And I want you to go ahead and speak to your mountain. Don't be ashamed. Don't be worried about being put into a category. Speak to it with faith. Paul was a man of faith who moved mountains. But even in Acts 16, he faced a mountain that would not move. Now, in Acts 16, it wasn't about his thorn in the flesh. He wanted to go to Asia Minor. But he faced a mountain of opposition and difficulty. And in that case, God did not remove what Paul thought his mountain was. He gave him another path. You know where Paul went? He took the gospel to Greece instead. Now think through the implications of that. That's the first time the gospel penetrated any part of what we know as Europe. And if you think about those of us with a European background, think that Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor, but God redirected him to Greece. And I think about the legacy that was placed and what came out of his ministry there. So sometimes we see a mountain and God says, you're not even seeing that that's not a mountain. That's not a mountain. That is a vehicle with which I'm getting you to somewhere else. But never be afraid to speak directly to the mountain. I don't accept this. In the name of Jesus, you be tossed into the sea. Go from me. Be away from me. But realize God wants to do something in your heart. This is an interesting passage. I think about the barren fig tree. And I think about how that, you know, there is fruitfulness and there's fruitless. I think about the temple, our heart, needing cleansing. And forgiveness is there, but forgiveness can be hindered because of our lack of offering things to Him. And I think also about the movable mountain. I love that phrase, the movable mountain. Mountain's there. So, God's bigger than the mountain. God made the mountain. He can move the mountain. And He'll move me. He'll move it. And He will indeed do that. But notice at the very end of this passage, verse 25. When we start thinking about our faith in God, there are all sorts of things in the New Testament we see that really go along with this. And here's one of those. But when you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins as well. When you start asking for the mountain, there are a number of things that I do. Lord, let me be grateful to you, first of all. Let me come to you with thanksgiving. I thank you that the mountain's going to be removed. I thank you that, you know, that I thank you in advance for this. But search your heart. Is there any forgiveness that you need to give before God can forgive you? Well, that's a passage. We Mother's Day and all that kind of stuff, but that passage right there, as we say, that'll preach. That is practical. That's where we ought to live. Mountain moving, folks. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us to not rob ourselves of the power that you have given to us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the power that you have. And we, with our mouths, can say to the mountain to be removed. And we can believe in our hearts. And Lord, you know, help us to identify correctly the mountains. We know you will. As you hone us in prayer, you lead us and direct us. Sometimes we think a mountain is a mountain when it's not. And sometimes we miss mountains because we're looking in the wrong direction. Help us, Lord, to not allow obstacles to become giants, but instead we trust in you, who overcomes Goliath, overcomes the mountain, overcomes the cross, overcomes death, overcomes hell, disease, famine, poverty, whatever you overcome. Thank you, Lord, that we have you in us. Amen and amen.